Well, I have a bit of a cold today. Hopefully it won't be distracting. We don't come here to hear my radio voice. We come here to hear the Word of God. And so I pray that will come through strong and clear this morning. And as tomorrow we observe Memorial Day and honor those who gave their lives for our country, we're reminded of the necessity and the sorrow of war in this fallen world. And we long for wars to cease. We long for Christ to return. And as we saw last week, Jesus said that war is one of the birth pains that the world is convulsing in this age until He returns. Yet because of His victory in His death and resurrection, we know that one day war will cease on the earth, and we look forward to that day. Last week we saw other birth pains as well in the passage that mark the age we live in. Things like earthquakes and famine, hatred and persecution of Christ's people, false Christs and false prophets, apostasy and betrayal. And as we saw last week, these are birth pains preceding Christ's return, like the birth pains preceding the delivery of a baby. They come before and are necessary before He returns. For He told us that these things would in fact happen. And in the passage for this morning, Jesus turns to pick up what He said in verse 2 of last week, where in verse 2, Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. He told His disciples, "You look at this temple, and I tell you, not a stone will be left on one another." And the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, in fact, happened in 70 AD, at the end of the Jewish war with Rome that took place between 66 and 70 AD. Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple about 37 years before. And then, just like He said, the temple was destroyed. In our passage for this morning, Jesus describes this fall of the temple and the time surrounding it, and He describes it, as has been noted, as a particular sharp birth pain, a particularly sharp birth pain. So in the passage that we just looked at last week, Jesus says there will be these birth pains that take place until I return. Therefore, endure to the end. The one who endures will be saved. And now is the time for the preaching of the gospel to the nations. He said there will be these birth pains. And now He turns in verse 15 and speaks of this sharp birth pain, the destruction of the temple, which He has already raised in verse 2 of chapter 24. And this particularly sharp birth pain, the destruction of the temple and the war surrounding it, foreshadows the final time of tribulation at the end of this age. And so that's what we're going to see in Jesus preparing His disciples and us to be ready for tribulation and to be steady in it, rooted in Him and His Word. And so now we're going to turn and read this passage in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 28. And I invite you, if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that as we look into it this morning, that you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes and our hearts, that we would see what's there, this word that your Spirit carried Matthew along to write down, this your inspired word, perfect and true and authoritative. Help us to understand it and submit to it, to love it, to trust it, and to live from it for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I want to look at verse 15. First here, verse 15 speaks of this abomination of desolation, Jesus says. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Well, what is this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel? Well, it appears in four places in the book of Daniel. Chapter 8, verse 13. Chapter 9, verse 27. Chapter 11, verse 31. And chapter 12, verse 11. And this abomination of desolation, it speaks of something detestable or abhorrent, an abomination that causes desolation, ruin, devastation. Now, I think in Daniel, there are events that are referred to in Daniel about this abomination that causes desolation. And I think in Daniel we see that there's three events that Daniel is drawing our attention to, that is telling us about. One is in is what we now know took place in 168 BC. And I think this is what Daniel is referring to immediately in chapter 11, verse 31, of the sacrificing of a pig on the altar in Jerusalem to Zeus by Antiochus IV, a Syrian ruler who came in, took Jerusalem, and then sacrificed a pig or a swine to the false god Zeus. Now, you know, swine, pig, it was in the unclean list of foods. And so here that he uses the altar in Jerusalem to sacrifice this pig to the false god Zeus is clearly an abomination. And it takes place when he comes in and takes over Jerusalem in 168 BC. So you have this abomination that causes ruin or devastation. And then I think in chapter 9, verse 27, when Daniel speaks of it there, that this refers immediately to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, what we're looking at in our passage this morning that Jesus spoke about in verse 2, that when Titus and the Roman army came and surrounded Jerusalem and then took Jerusalem over, he destroyed the temple in 70 AD. And so this destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And then you have what I think is referring to the final tribulation, the end, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. And you can go back if you want and look at these passages later. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11 is what I think is referring to immediately the end time event that Paul speaks about in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 4. So I'm going to flip there and read to you 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 4. And here Paul says, we'll start in verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. And so this final Antichrist, this final tribulation, where there's this final desecration, this abomination of desolation that will come, is still yet future from us, that will come at the end. This one, I think, is what Daniel is referring to immediately in chapter 12, verse 11. And so in Daniel, I think what you see is that there are many or three different abominations of desolation that Daniel is working with in his book. Now, this is debated territory, but I think there are three reference in these Daniel abomination of desolation passages. But if you think that there are only two, there's still, and this is what I want you to notice at this point, there's still this type antitype or prophetic foreshadowing dynamic at work in Daniel. So that the earlier abomination of desolation, the one in 168 with Antiochus Epiphanes, foreshadows the fall of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, which foreshadows the one that's still yet future. There's a type anti-type dynamic, one foreshadowing one to come, one foreshadowing the other to come. And so there's this typology of abomination that causes desolations that Daniel is working with. And I believe this is why Jesus says what he says here when he says, "Let the reader understand." So that you go back and you see that in Daniel was talking about this abomination of desolation. So what is Daniel talking about and how does he refer to it? I think Jesus wants us to recognize what Daniel is doing there, and so to then understand what he is going to say, what Jesus is going to say about the fall of the temple in a similar way, that it foreshadows the coming end of the age and the final tribulation. And so Jesus says, "Let the reader understand." He wants us to note this foreshadowing pattern that's going on in Daniel and apply it to what he says about the destruction of the temple. This, the destruction of the temple, foreshadows the tribulation that will immediately precede Christ's return. Now, another reason for thinking that Jesus is speaking of the destruction of the temple as a foreshadowing of the tribulation that will be at the end of the age, as a prototype of the end, is that prophecy often works like this. It's like looking at a picture of a mountain range. You know, growing up in Washington, we'd see the mountains against the skyline all the time. And when you look at the mountains against the skyline, it looks like the one peak is set right on the other. And they're backgrounded, backdropped by the peaks. And if you didn't know better, you might think that it's a two-dimensional sort of thing, that the peaks are, in terms of space, right there. There's no distance between them. And yet, when you fly up over it and look down from a plane, you realize that there's big gaps of distance between the peaks. Well, prophecy works like this oftentimes in the Bible, where an immediate event is set against the backdrop of future and final events. And they're held together, and the one is seen in light of the end. And so this is a common feature of prophecy in the scriptures. And yet another reason for thinking that this is what Jesus is doing in this passage, that the destruction of the temple is a foreshadowing of the final tribulation in the end of this age, is that when you look at Luke, there's two passages in Luke where Luke takes phrases that occur in Matthew chapter 24, and in one instance he applies them to the destruction of the temple. In the other instance, he applies them to the return of Christ. And so if you want to turn to Luke chapter 17 to point out that this understanding was one that the disciples held, getting it from Jesus. Luke chapter 17 and verses 30 and 31, and then we'll flip over to Luke chapter 21. So Luke chapter 17, verses 30 through 31. And in this passage, Luke is talking about Christ's return. So verses 30 and 31. "So it will be on that day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back." So this is speaking about Jesus' return, and Luke talking about this this haste and this immediate coming of Christ. Here then in Luke chapter 21, that phrase is used in Matthew 24. Here then in Luke chapter 21, verses 21 through 23, we see another phrase that's used in Matthew 24, but this time in Luke 21, this is a parallel passage of Luke's that parallels Matthew 24. So Luke 21, verses 21 through 23. I'll start in 20. By the way, Luke doesn't speak of the abomination that causes desolation. I mean, he doesn't use that language. When he refers to it, he says in verse 20, but when you see, he doesn't say the abomination that causes desolation. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So we know clearly that Luke is in this passage speaking about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, which took place in 70 AD. And so this is the immediate historical referent of the abomination that causes desolation in this context in which Jesus is teaching his disciples. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. And so this is also spoken of in Matthew 24. In fact, Eusebius, who's a church historian, tells us that there were Christians in 67 AD who in fact fled to Pella from Jerusalem, from Judea. They fled to Pella, which is, if you've seen any of the Indiana Jones movies, the shot of, I think there's a temple or something in Indiana Jones, is shot from scenery in Pella. It's in modern day Jordan. And there were Christians in 67 AD who in fact fled from Judea to Pella and escaped this time of tribulation that came on Jerusalem with the invasion of the Roman army. And so because Luke takes passages that Matthew has together and applies them both to the return of Christ and to the destruction of Jerusalem, it seems from that clear that the disciples were working with this type prototype, this foreshadowing understanding of the destruction of the temple and the return of Christ. And so let's move on then in Matthew to verses 16 through 21. Matthew 16 through 21. He says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And later, there's a guy by the name of Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, who spoke about the devastation of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and he described it as pain and suffering that had never been before. So it was this awful time of tribulation for those who were there when Rome invaded Jerusalem and then the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Now, this destruction that would come on Jerusalem, so Jesus is warning his disciples, flee. When you see the abomination of desolation, Luke tells us, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, this desolation is near, flee so that you don't have to endure this time of tribulation. This destruction that would come on Jerusalem, Jesus had just spoken of earlier in chapter 23 as judgment, foreshadowing final judgment. And so if you remember the passage about the woes that Jesus speaks, the woes to the scribes and the Pharisees, and you come down to Matthew chapter 23 verses 34 through 38, and I want to flip there and read this. 34 and following of Matthew 23. Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. So their house would be left to them desolate. When, verse 36, truly I tell you, all these things will come upon this generation. So before Jesus then turns and speaks about the temple being destroyed, he has just given these woes to the scribes and the Pharisees, in which he speaks about this judgment that would come on them, that would happen within their generation, and in which their house would be left to them desolate. In fact, this house that's the Lord's house that was in Jerusalem, that had been given as the place of the Lord's dwelling to Jerusalem, that they so attached themselves to, and yet Jesus says, you're rebels against the living God and judgment is near. In fact, it's a penultimate judgment. This judgment that would come in the temple was preliminary to the final judgment, was a foreshadowing of the final judgment. Judgment that would come. And so the final, even greater judgment would yet be in the future, but there would be this preliminary judgment of the destruction of Jerusalem that we see came to pass, in fact, in 70 AD. Another reason for seeing that this is what's going on is that in Luke, again in the parallel passage, Jesus says this. It's in verse 22 of chapter 21. Luke says, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. These are days of vengeance, this destruction of Jerusalem, to fulfill all that is written. Vengeance where there's a judgment being now leveled against unbelieving Jerusalem, unbelieving Israel. And here Jesus is warning his followers, those of Jerusalem, Israel, that live in Judea, to flee so that they won't be a part of this coming tribulation. So we have Jesus warning his disciples of this in Matthew 24. And we have him in this passage foreshadowing the final tribulation before his return. Before we get to there, though, I want to notice in verse 22, Jesus says, and if those days had not been cut short, what days? Those days immediately preceding that he's just been speaking of. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. Now, how I understand this is that Jesus is saying that if those days had not been cut short, if judgment was allowed to come on Jerusalem and all the world to the nth degree, to the final degree, if this now was the time of final judgment, if this judgment that's coming on Jerusalem was allowed to run its course to the final and ultimate end, final judgment on the world, if it had not been cut short, then no human being would be saved. But Jesus says, for the sake of the elect, now the elect are God's people. For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Those days will be cut short. Now I think that this means at least what Peter is talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 13. Another passage which deals with Jesus' return. So if you want to flip to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 13. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Judgment won't run its course to final judgment yet. There will be a gap of time between the fall of Jerusalem and Christ's return and the final judgment that comes after. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 13. Peter says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So here, Peter, he talks about the Lord's patience, that the Lord is delaying destruction of the world, and then its recreation eventually as the home where us in our resurrection, believers in Christ, will dwell in the new heaven and the new earth. He's delaying this destruction and then final judgment. Why? He says because of his patience. But he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. He's patient, not wishing that any should perish. Well, I think that in this passage in Matthew, when Jesus says that no human being would be saved if judgment had been allowed to run its course, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short, I think he's speaking of what Peter's speaking of, that the reason why final judgment hasn't come yet is because in God's patience, he's allowing time for his people to come to repentance, to turn to him before the final day, in which there will be no more opportunity for repentance and coming to the Lord in the day of salvation, because the day of final judgment will be upon us. And so the Lord is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is why this time was cut short, for the sake of the elect, that the elect might be gathered throughout the age, throughout history. You and I are part of this group, those of us who trust in Christ. And so because of the Lord's patience, Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, was not the same time as the final judgment and final destruction, although it foreshadowed it. And so because of the Lord's patience, now is still the time for repentance. And this fits in with what Jesus has said earlier in our passage last week, because Jesus said in verse 14 of Matthew 24 that this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. We now live in this time of world evangelization, this time which has a terminus. There is a time limit. It won't go on forever, but now is the day of salvation and calling people to repent and trust in Christ, so that judgment will not fall in its finality upon those who trust in Jesus. And so, if you're not a Christian this morning, then I urge you to delay no longer in coming to Christ. When the end comes and Christ returns, there will be no more opportunity for your repentance. And while you might think that the way things are now will go on forever, learn a lesson from the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. What seemed so unshakable to people back then was shaken to its core. What seemed indestructible was destroyed completely, no stone left upon another. The life that you have will one day come to an end. And one day this world will be shaken, and you will stand before your Creator to give an account. Then the thing that is truly most important in your life, namely your relationship to God, your Creator, will be obvious to you. But by the time Christ returns, if you haven't repented, it will be too late to repent unto salvation. And your very smallest sin, let alone the myriad and variety that you're guilty of, the very smallest one will be seen for what it is, eternally condemnable. Whether you feel this way or not, your smallest sin is justly weighted before God, who is infinitely holy, as eternally grave and serious and punishable. The reason that you don't appreciate this is because you don't know the holiness of God, nor the gravity of your sin. But when by grace you come to realize your sin and the hopeless state of true eternal condemnation that is yours, and you cry out to God for grace and mercy, and you embrace His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Savior and King, Then you will be welcomed through the blood of Christ shed for us sinners into the merciful embrace of God now and forever. You'll have a new state, a new hope, a new eternity. Then you will know forgiveness and new life even now as you pick up your cross and follow Jesus in this age that has many trials and troubles. Now look at verses 23 to 27. Here we're reminded of the birth pangs of false Christs and false prophets that Jesus spoke about in our passage from last week as part of the pains that mark this age, part of the birth pains before the arrival of Jesus at his return. Here in verses 23 through 27, Jesus says that there will be false Christs and false prophets that arise and perform great signs and wonders, verse 24, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So Jesus tells us not to be duped, even in the face of signs and wonders from those who come and claim that they're the Christ or claim to be prophets but teach against the Word of God. Those false prophets and false Christs that come. Jesus says, don't be duped by them. They say, look here and look there, as if we'll have to look for Christ coming, as if we'll have to search it out. They say, go into the desert and look there, look in the inner room. But we won't have to look for Christ's return. He will manifest himself to us like lightning that comes from the east and the west. There'll be no second guessing. There'll be no questioning about Christ's return. It's not something that we'll have to search out on our own, as if we have to go out to the desert where there's sort of the secret return over here or in this inner room, as if they have some secret knowledge about Christ's return. No, Jesus says these are false prophets. Those who claim to be Christ are false Christs. Other than, of course, Jesus, who is the Christ, and his return will be like the lightning. There's no way that we'll miss it. It will be obvious and unavoidable. Obvious like vultures indicating a corpse. When you see vultures around in the air, you know there's something dead that's down there below it. There's no guesswork that's needed, no secret insights needed. Christ will return like the lightning, and we can't miss it. So let us then be steady, not led astray by false Christs or false prophets. Such steadiness comes from knowing Christ's teachings about his return and that he will manifest himself to us in an unavoidable and unmistakable way like lightning. It will be obvious and we won't miss it. He will come and make it very clear to us that in fact he has come, for it will be like the lightning. So let us not be led astray by false prophets or false teachers, even if they do signs and wonders. Just like those in Pharaoh's court did signs and wonders when Moses went to them and demanded that God's people be let go. They were doing them by the power of Satan. Just so, when we see false prophets and false Christ even doing signs and wonders, let's not be duped, for it's not Christ's return, and such things should not impress us to believe them, but rather we stay steadfast on the Word of God, on the Word of Christ, and his return. Now, since this passage speaks both of the destruction of the temple and the final tribulation, we take instruction from it to be ready for final tribulation and intermediate tribulation for that matter as well. The trials and difficulties that are part of the birth pangs. So the destruction of the temple being a sharp pain, we'll experience many pains in this age, many difficulties, many tribulations, many trials. And so even as the fall of Jerusalem as a sharp pain foreshadows the return of Christ in the tribulation that will come before he returns with the rise of the Antichrist and this final time of tribulation, so there will be tribulations in between as part of the birth pangs. And so let us be prepared as Jesus' disciples to face tribulation. Let us be prepared to face tribulation in its various forms. And now, how are we to face it? Well, look at verse 22 again. Jesus tells us something here in Matthew 24:22 that I want us to note. Jesus says, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." So note two things in this passage. One is that God's in control. He cut short those days. God rules. He's in control. He's sovereign. He reigns. And the other thing, note that he says, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Not only does God reign and is he sovereign and rules, but he cares for the elect. He cares for us, his people. He's a father to us. So he is in control and he loves us. And so when we face trials and tribulations, whether intermediary or if we end up facing the time of the final tribulation, let us rest in the fact that God is in control. Trust him, and that he's good, that he's our father who cares for us. And whenever we go through any kind of trial or tribulation or suffering, let's keep these things in mind, that God is sovereign and he cares for us. We who are his, who are not attached to this world, knowing that Christ is better by far, take our comfort from the fact that our God, who is always with us and for us, is in control, and that he means our good and cares for us. And let's keep in mind, too, that tribulation is always temporary. And that it has meaning as we follow our crucified Lord in this age. As we bear our cross, not only are we sanctified, but we are part of Christ's work in this world, in which the world, who Jesus said, if the world hates me, they're going to hate you, in which the world, Satan and his demons will come against us, and we fight against the flesh in this life. There will be battle, there will be difficulty in this age, but it's short in the sense of it's temporary. Now, it may go beyond our lives, and it may still yet be a 1,000 years, but it's temporary. It will come to an end. And we know that in this time of tribulation, which is temporary, which has meaning for us, that God is sovereign, he cares for us, he's with us always, and will never let us go. Even should we die, we are firmly in his hands and will be brought into his glorious presence. Now, there's many parts of the world in which persecution, I mean, in our country, we face insult and mockery sometimes for being Christians. And increasingly, we can see where there's economic ramifications for following Jesus, which we may have to endure more in the future. And perhaps someday it will even be something that we will face criminal charges against for standing for Christ and his word. But in other parts of the world, those things and even death are already the case and taking place. There's a book called The Insanity of God by a guy named Nick Ripken, which isn't his real name, but he put it there to protect some of these people that he speaks of. And he's gone around the world and interviewed believers in different parts of the world, those who have come out of great times of persecution. You think of communist countries or former communist countries, and ones that are currently enduring persecution. And he interviews them and talks with them, and this book recounts some of the stories that he gathered from people. And he tells about this man, and he says, he writes, one question came to my mind often as he's interviewing people. How did so many Russians and Ukrainians keep their faith strong over decades of communist oppression of believers? The professional researcher in me wanted to discover simple, practical, measurable, and objective answers to that question. But I wasn't only a professional researcher, I was also a still grieving father. He had lost one of his sons. I was a wounded would-be healer. I was a failed relief worker who had so helplessly watched thousands of starving people die. My objectivity was hard to maintain. Often in interviews, I would simply blurt out, how did you or your family or your church or your people learn to live like this? How did you learn to die like that? One of the first men I said that to answered me by telling me the story. I remember the day like it was yesterday, Nick. My father put his arms around me and my sister and my brother and guided us into the kitchen to sit around the table where he could talk with us. My mama was crying, so I knew that something was wrong. Papa didn't look at her because he was talking directly to us. He said, children, you know that I am the pastor of our church. That's what God has called me to do, to tell others about him. I have learned that the communist authorities will come tomorrow to arrest me. They will put me in prison because they want me to stop preaching about Jesus. But I cannot stop doing that because I must obey God. I will miss you very much, but I will trust God to watch over you while I'm gone. He hugged each one of us. Then he said, all around this part of the country, the authorities are rounding up followers of Jesus and demanding that they deny their faith. Sometimes when they refuse, the authorities will line up whole families and hang them by the neck until they are dead. I don't want that to happen to our family, so I am praying that once they put me in prison, they will leave you and your mother alone. However, and here he paused and made eye contact with us. If I am in prison and I hear that my wife and my children have been hung to death rather than deny Jesus, I will be the most proud man in that prison. When he finished his story, I was stunned. I had never heard that kind of thing in my church growing up. I had never encountered that in my pilgrimage. I was sure that I had never been told that a father should value his faith over his family. Almost immediately, though, I caught myself, and I thought of some biblical examples of that very thing. I guess that is part of our story, I silently concluded, but it's part of the story that we have kept very hidden. This was one more thing that sounded insane to me. Is this really the way that God intends for his people to live? And am I so certain about the resurrection that I would actually be willing to live that way and maybe even be willing to die that way? You know, Paul, in Romans 8, a wonderfully comforting passage to read in any time, but in times of trial and trouble, Paul in Romans 8 writes this in verses 31 through 39. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let us, brothers and sisters, when we face trials and difficulties of various kinds and various sorts, whether smaller or greater, be so attached to Christ, that we can face those things and let this world pass through our hands as we're ready and stayed on him, knowing that he lives, that we're secure in him, and where we go when we die is better than this age by far. As Randy Alcorn has said, for Christians there should be no bucket lists. Because in the sense of our hope, our future is so much better and more glorious than this, than anything that we could possibly imagine to do on this world will be far eclipsed by what is going to be given to us in the future. Things like trips or this sort of thing. It's not that it's wrong to go on trips, but our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in Christ, and the world to come is so much better by far that we can let this world slip through our hands because we live for another and we live for one who's in another, who will come to this one at the end physically, who is even in this world now spiritually with us present, so that we can endure and follow Christ bearing our cross in this world with the joy and hope and peace that comes from knowing him. So that we as the church are part of this work of God in this age, holding forth the gospel before final judgment comes. So that we share in God's patience, wishing that others come to know him, so that they aren't left standing on their own before their Creator in their guilt on that day. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it steadies us and readies us. how it steadies and readies us for things that there may be coming in our lives that aren't there yet now. Steadies us and readies us for the time that we face death and we go from this world, which is passing. It steadies us and readies us in the times of difficulty and trial and stretching and hardship in this life as we bear the cross, as we follow Jesus, as we forebear through the times of this life that are difficult, knowing that you're with us, that you're at work in us and through us, and that you reign, that you're sovereign, that you're on the throne, and that you are better than anything. And that the world to come is better than this world. And that we have a sure and unshakable and certain hope. As certain as the fact that the temple fell in 70 AD. As certain as the fact that Christ will return. As certain as the fact that Christ is risen and reigns now. As certain of the fact that we are here today speaking to you, looking in your word, hearing and studying and knowing of these things from your word. And we pray that you would so strengthen our hearts and our minds, fix them on Christ, that we will endure this time faithfully until the end and be found faithful and so enter glory for your sake, for Christ and his kingdom. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.